Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to 2 Kings 22. We've been looking at revival. Tonight gives us another revival to look at, in some respects, even a greater one than the one that we saw under Hezekiah. Because as we turn to 2 Kings 22, we're looking at the life of Josiah. Josiah, who was king from 640 BC to 609 BC. And in some respects, it was a greater revival at the same time, because we've studied the revival under Hezekiah in such painstaking detail. I don't know that it really profits us to repeat that process. I think probably more helpful, more beneficial to us is to look in overview rather than in microcosm at this revival. So that's what we'll endeavor to do tonight. In 2 Kings 21, we looked at Manasseh, we looked at Ammon. We didn't really get to Ammon, I don't think, very much. But there's not much to say about Ammon. Manasseh was king for 55 years. He was thoroughly evil, repents towards the end of his life. Ammon was king for just 2 years, thoroughly evil, doesn't repent at all. In fact, Ammon, in those 2 years, undid everything that Manasseh had tried to undo. Manasseh, for 50-some years, had undone most of the revival that Judah saw during the reign of Hezekiah, Manasseh's father. Whatever Manasseh didn't manage to scuttle was negated by his son Ammon. To which some commentators say, well, okay, that's a function of Manasseh doing too much damage to Ammon in Ammon's childhood. Yeah, late in life, Manasseh repented, but, you know, when a child is young is when you need to raise that child up in the way that he or she should go. Except I don't think we can lay all the blame at Manasseh's feet. All through Scripture, we see examples of good and godly children coming from thoroughly evil parents. We're going to see one tonight. And we also see evil, ungodly, rotten children coming from righteous parents. Do parents have an influence? Of course we do. But is the calculus that simple? Is the cause and effect straightforward? No. No, it really isn't. Ammon, anyway, is assassinated at the end of chapter 21. Some element in Judah didn't like the road he was taking the nation down, or maybe didn't like the fact that he wasn't bringing them along for the ride. Scripture's a little unclear about their motive. But with Ammon out of the way, the heir to the throne was Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old at the time. 8 years old, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. 31 years from 640 to 609, as we mentioned. The first several years, obviously, he would have been under adult supervision. But if we read the parallel account in Chronicles, by the time he's 12, he starts making important decisions. And by the time he's 16, he's really beginning to come into his own as king. Reminds us that this whole thing of teenage, adolescent irresponsibility, that's really a modern invention. Verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And that's not necessarily describing Josiah at age 8. Really, this is an introductory sentence. It's summarizing his life. Was he a good kid at 8? Yeah, probably. Was he goofy at 8? I'm sure he was. But he was someone who, throughout his life, wanted to please God, wanted to walk in the footsteps of the very best of his predecessors. But that same verse, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, reminds us revival doesn't start, never starts as a mass movement. Doesn't matter if we're talking about biblical revival like the one under Hezekiah, or the Great Awakening in the 1700s, or the Fulton Street Revival. We saw a video about that a couple of weeks ago, or the Welsh Revival in the early 20th century, or the Jesus movement that gave birth to our own tribe. Revival starts with individuals. What does that look like? Verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. So he's 26 now, because 8 years old plus 18 years, he's 26 years old, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he might count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And Hilkiah's grandson is going to show up in a couple chapters, ends up getting executed as the Babylonians invade. Verse 5, let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there needs to be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. So here we have the first step of revival. We're looking overview tonight. First step of revival is the desire to worship. The temple, the house of God, had fallen into disrepair again. It needed to be repaired again. It seems like that just happened, but really that's more than 50 years earlier. There's a desire on the part of Josiah to worship, and in this place at this time, worship meant worship at the temple. So he said, okay, the very first thing we need to do if we want to worship, we need to get back to the temple. We need to get back to the way that God has instructed us to approach him. Verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. In other words, hey, king, the construction project that you commissioned is on schedule. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, but apparently didn't understand what he was reading. Wasn't even his highest priority. He gives the construction report first, and then at the end it's, oh, hey, by the way, there's this scroll. I'm supposed to give it to you. Apparently under Manasseh and Amon, the word of God had been lost. And it had been so long since the word was taught, so long since the word was read or readily available, one of the king's closest advisors apparently doesn't recognize what it is that he's reading, even as he's reading it. Just as in our world today. It's an interesting collection of stories. There's some moral philosophy. There's some fables for young people where they can learn morals and upright living. Even in the temple, in the house of God, apparently the scroll didn't occupy a place of significance. It wasn't recognized for what it was. Supposedly, a scroll of the law was supposed to be right next to the ark. If you go to Deuteronomy 31, there are instructions to put the scroll immediately proximate to the ark. And there are some who believe that was actually the copy that Moses himself wrote, his autograph copy, if you will. But wherever it was, apparently it wasn't there. If it had been there, it would have been recognized for what it was. Verse 8 says he just found it in a pile of something, next to something, under something. Notice the irony. The word of God was lost. It was missing. The word of God was missing even in the house of God. Which doesn't surprise us, does it? We see it every day. If our nation is going to see revival, that's going to have to change, isn't it? If our nation, if any nation is going to see revival, it's going to have to start with a rediscovery and a reprioritization of God's word. If our nation is going to see revival, it's going to have to start that way, because that's the way revival always starts. An individual or a small handful of individuals, they might not even know each other, but a small handful of individuals or just one returns God's word to its rightful place. True in Josiah's day, true in the Great Awakening, men like Edwards, men like Whitfield, true in the Jesus movement, men like Chuck Smith and Ray Steadman esteemed God's word and read God's word and taught God's word, regardless of consequences. To which some of you are saying, wait a minute, Patrick, that video from a couple weeks ago, that said that revival happens when people pray. Which is it? Does revival happen when people pray, or does revival happen when we rediscover and we put God's word in its rightful place? Well, yeah, it's a both and. Revival happens when people pray, but how do they know to pray? How do they know how to pray? How do they know who to pray to without God's word? Without God's word, we don't have any of those things. And so we have the pattern of revival being conceived, if you will, in the rediscovery of God's word and then birthed in prayer. conceived in the discovery of God's word and birthed in prayer. That's the process, and the revival that we're looking at here is no exception. Verse 11, now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Book of the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And there are some who say, well, no, this probably was just the scroll of Deuteronomy, because that was the specific book of the Bible. That was the specific one of the five books of Moses that kings were supposed to own and read aloud to all of the people once a year. Either way, because Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's in some respects a summation of what has come before. Either way, the law did hear what the law does always. It held up a mirror. And Josiah saw, maybe for the very first time, what God's righteousness requires of us. And he realized, maybe for the first time, just how far both he and Judah had fallen. Josiah was clearly familiar somewhat with the principles of godliness. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sought to repair the temple. He wouldn't have known that that was a thing. And he wouldn't have been trying to emulate David, because he wouldn't have had any reason to believe that David was a role model. But there's a difference between knowing about right and wrong and knowing about God. There's a difference between knowing about God and reading God's word. There's a difference between hearing about God and hearing from God. Josiah now is reading God's word. He's hearing from God. And his response, in the third element of revival, he repented. He sought to worship. He found God's word. Third element of revival, he responded to God's word in repentance. And this is the part where revival is often stunted, isn't it? Individual revival, I mean, really, it's a false distinction to differentiate between individual personal revival and national revival, because all revival starts with individual revival. We've talked about that a lot. But revival at any level so often falls apart before it really gets started right here at this specific stage. Because the heart that God is seeking to revive, the heart knows that it's made to worship, the heart that sees what's standing between where it is and true worship, that heart refuses to repent. And what happens, I've seen this so many times, and so have you, what happens is so often that same heart walks right up to the precipice, comes right up to the brink, is invited to repent, is called to repent, and then says, wait, no, I can't go there, and begins working backwards, begins going back through that process, starts stepping away from God's word, starts withdrawing from God's invitation to worship. First, you see somebody, or maybe you don't, but if you have access to that person, if you have visibility of that person's life, the first sign or symptom is devotional reading begins to suffer, because they don't want to be in God's word, because it's God's word that's calling them to repent. It's God's word that's convicting them. It's God the Holy Spirit speaking through his word, words of truth and conviction. And then, or maybe at the same time, you see that person begin to withdraw from fellowship. They stop coming to church, or at least stop coming as often. They're less interested in being here on a Wednesday or on a Sunday, because this is where God's word is spoken and taught. And that puts them in an uncomfortable place. It puts them in that place of hearing that they need to repent, but they've already decided that that's the step that they're not willing to take, that they're not ready to take. And so don't put me in that place where I need to be reminded of that. I remember a young man that I was mentoring when I was on staff in New Jersey. He fell into fairly horrendous sin. And when he finally repented, when he finally came clean and was going through a restoration process, we asked him, what did we miss? As your friends, as your leaders, as people who care about you, how did we fail you that this happened? And he said, well, you didn't fail me. My heart was set on sin. You know, no one and nothing was going to get between me and my sin. But he went on to say, here's what you need to watch for, though. Here's what you didn't notice. We had four weekend services at this particular church. And he said, everyone assumed that I was sitting in a different service than the one that they were sitting in. The Saturday night people, I told them that I sat in on Sunday morning. The Sunday morning people, I told them that I sat in on Saturday night. Or that I was sitting in on the 12 o'clock service to the 8:15 people. He said, I wasn't going to church. He said, I was at church. I was at the info counter. I was in children's church. I was in ministry, but I wasn't sitting under God's word, because he said, I couldn't stand to hear God's word taught. I worked really hard at avoiding that conviction. And you know, it can happen without even somebody withdrawing from service. I've seen this happen as well. Because sitting in service isn't the same as listening, is it? I remember talking to someone who fell into sin and subsequently repented. And that particular individual kept coming to church the whole time. They were here every Sunday, sitting in a place where I know they could hear me. And this person said, yeah, I was there. He said, but I learned to go someplace different in my head. Tuned you out. Was thinking about other things altogether. That's why when I sit in service, when I'm on vacation or at a conference and I'm sitting under somebody else's teaching, I take notes. And it's not because that I'm that diligent or that studious. I just know that how easy it is for me to go on a vacation in my head. Josiah fortunately didn't do that. He didn't take that vacation. He didn't run away from God's word. He listened to God's word. And he let God's word penetrate his heart. Verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah, considering the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Even if all he read was Deuteronomy, he knew that they were in big trouble. Because in chapters 4 to 13, he'd read everything that Israel and Judah had done wrong up to this point. In verses 14 to 18, he'd hear everything that they hadn't done right up to this point. And then if he goes to the end and he reads chapter 28, 29, 30, he'd hear read what God was going to do in response. You read verses 12, 13, 14, you hear a guy who's scared, and he should be. He's face to face with Judah's guilt and with God's wrath. So he does the fourth thing, the fourth element of revival. He sought God. So Hilkiah the priest and the others went to Huldah the prophetess, wife of Shalem, son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. So this is the suburbs, the expansion of Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah, when lots of refugees were pouring in from Israel. They spoke with her. And some commentators make a big deal on it. They went to a woman. Why'd they go to a woman? Jeremiah was alive at the time. Zephaniah was ministering in Jerusalem at the time. They were perfectly good man prophets. Why'd they go to a woman prophet? I don't know. Maybe Jeremiah and Zephaniah were out of town. It's not like she's the only prophetess in Scripture. There's Miriam, there's Deborah, there's Anna, there's Philip's daughters in the New Testament. Lots of women powerfully used by God. There's one specific role in Scripture, one that women are not qualified for, that women are that's withheld from women. And that's the role of exercising spiritual authority over the church. Women are used in every other way. I don't know why we create barriers and come up with rules to change that. I remember when I first came to this church, there were some, not many, but there were some who said, women shouldn't be worship leaders. And I said, great, ground that in Scripture and get back to me. And no one ever did for some reason. I understand, and maybe you've noticed, weekends when Becky or when other sisters are leading worship, I take special pains to be the first voice that speaks. Tonight, John's leading worship. John can open in prayer, and I'm, you know, sometimes he does, sometimes I do. It's kind of, you know, let the Spirit lead. For the sake of visitors, I make a special point to open service if Becky is leading, because I want to make it clear that she's leading under my authority. I don't want to stumble anybody. But by the same token, I don't want to withhold her gifts from the body of Christ that she's called to share her gifts with. Same with here in verse 14. Obviously, God has called this woman to utilize a gift of prophecy. And so I think wisely, they go and they allow her to minister through that gift. Josiah's men go to the prophetess, say, hey, we're not sure, but we think we're in trouble. And she says, you're right. You're in big trouble. Judah is in trouble. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 15, tell the man who sent you to me, Josiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, they're right, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But wait a minute, I thought Josiah was repenting. I thought he's repairing the temple and reading the word and seeking God. Judah's still going to be judged? Yeah, because the law of sowing and reaping hasn't been revoked. Actions still have consequences. Forgiveness is not the same as deliverance. The murderer who repents in prison is still in prison, usually. The addict who repents might still have hepatitis B. The gossip who repents might still be ostracized from his or her circle of friends. So yeah, God's going to bring revival, and he's even going to have mercy to a limited extent. Verse 18, as for the king of Judah, again Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because your heart was tender, and you, Josiah, humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I've heard you, says the Lord. And God's going to honor Josiah's heart and his efforts and his repentance. Verse 20, surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. Josiah, in other words, isn't going to be up close and personal. He's not going to experience the destruction, the desolation God is bringing against Judah. But God's still going to bring the desolation and the destruction against Judah. Why? As punishment for her sins. Which in some kings' minds might have made the whole revival thing less important. Josiah might have said to himself, well, okay, so that means I'm okay no matter what. And Judah is toast no matter what. Nothing is going to change anyway, so I might as well kick back. It's the attitude of a lot of believers in our world today. I'm going to heaven no matter what. The United States is toast no matter what. Might as well just go catch a movie and wait for the rapture. Except, as we've said before, the certainty of God's judgment makes revival more urgent, not less. Because if my eternity is secure, what better use of my time is there? I've got nothing to lose. There's nothing more of worth that I can get out of this life than my salvation. The worst thing this life can do is kill me. So the only thing that makes sense is to seek revival and pray for revival and be revived myself so that others might find mercy and escape judgment. It's the only good use of our time. So they brought back word to the king Josiah, who had that heart. Last verse in chapter 22, they told Josiah what Huldah had told them. In chapter 23, verse 1, we see that's his response. Okay, if that's what's true, if that's the way it's going to be, then all the more we're going to pursue revival. Verse 1, the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. He took what God had shown him and he shared it. More than that, verse 3, he also modeled it. He acted upon it. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. We've talked a lot about on Sundays recently about the difference between believing and behaving. And we've made the observation, if your faith hasn't changed you, probably it hasn't saved you. If your faith hasn't changed you, probably it hasn't saved you. Because repentance is more than just the sum of our actions. It's certainly more than the sum of our words. Repentance is heart change. Repentance is response to the conviction of the Lord. And repentance is the decision to turn away. That's what repentance means, right? And that entails two things. If you think about it, if I'm going to turn away, I have to stop and I have to go in the other direction. If sin continues, and if I'm not walking away from sin and towards God, can we say there's real repentance? Reading God's word, repenting before God, seeking God, but the next step of revival is responding to God. And the cool thing that happens when we do is other people tend to respond. The problem is almost never knowing what to do. It's almost always doing what we know. And usually we're all sitting around knowing what to do, waiting for someone to go first. Sometimes the only thing standing between us and revival is somebody going first, somebody modeling the way, knowing that we're not alone. Josiah went first, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. Nothing here says that they were ordered to. He didn't command them to. He didn't say, I'm the king, this is what we're all doing now. He just went first and people followed his example. Because revival spreads. We spent a whole Wednesday on that last month. Revival spreads. And it spreads not just in words or in doctrine or in teaching. It spreads in practice. Verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all of the host of heaven, all of the star gods and goddesses, in other words. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So immediately Josiah begins to act on the basis of God's word. Back in verse 3, the king made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes. What that includes, if you go back even to the book of Deuteronomy and just look at that, that covenant that Moses articulated between God and his people included eliminating idolatry everywhere. And Josiah says, okay, we're going to eliminate it in Judah, and then we're going to road trip. We're going to eliminate it in Israel. Because remember, his kingship was 640 to 609 BC. What's happening at the same time, Assyria is decreasing in power. Babylon is warming up in the bullpen. They're getting ready to come into the game. Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC. The Assyrian Empire collapses in 609 BC. So their whole control of the north, Assyria's hold on the north, is decreasing by the year. And Josiah is able to go up there with impunity and exercise a lot of influence. He goes to Bethel. He removes the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the constellations, to all of the hosts of heaven. So he removes false teachers, false worshipers from positions of authority. Verse 6, he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord. This is the one that Manasseh commissioned in chapter 21. And when he repented, we read that he removed it, but maybe his son found it or rebuilt it, put it back. Josiah says, we're not going to do that again. We're not just going to remove it. We're going to destroy it. He brought it, verse 6, to the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. So it's done. It's not coming back. And notice, by the way, there's going to be a whole list of things that he does along the same lines of dealing with the idolatry of Judah and of Israel. But notice the order in which these things have happened. Josiah didn't start out, he didn't wake up one morning and said, you know, we need to reform this place. We need to get back to God. So what we need to do is we need to start practicing good works. He didn't even say we need to eliminate idolatry. That wasn't his first step either. It's a good step, but it wasn't his first step. His first step was, I want to worship God. His second step was to discover God in his word. His third step was to repent and to seek God, fourth step. And then he begins to obey God. That order is important. Because we can try to clean up our lives and eat right and exercise and quit all our bad habits and be nice to our kids and pleasant to our coworkers and go to church every Sunday. And none of that is going to actually get us closer to God. God brings us closer to God. God's word brings us closer to God. God's law shows us our need for God. God's love shows us the way to God. But we need to start there and let our good works follow from our relationship with God and not imagine for a moment that our good works will bring us closer to God. We need to start with God, and we need to help other people start with God. That was the whole heart behind Light the Night. Heard criticism from another pastor. Praise God, I heard it after the fact because God protected me from it on Saturday. But another pastor shot me a note saying, so you're out there celebrating Satan's holiday. Okay, first of all, no. And second of all, you know, to the extent to which this world is dark, yeah, Satan is God of the world right now. That's biblical. That's God's word says right now Satan is the god of this world. So the world is dark and the world is evil. And yeah, October 31st is darker than most. So how do we battle that? How do we combat darkness and the forces of darkness? Do we really combat darkness by sitting at home and cursing the darkness? Or do we light a match? Light casts out darkness. If we want to defeat evil, it's not enough to just despise evil. Evil out there, evil in here. It's not enough to just despise it. If we want to defeat evil and darkness, we need to drive out darkness, and that takes light. We start with God. And when we start with God, when we begin with light, when we strike that match, or when someone shines light into our lives and we follow that light back to its source, that's when we realize, you know what, light can't abide darkness. And we need to keep doing that. We need to allow God's light to continue to shine into the corners, into the recesses, into the cupboards and the closets of our hearts. We need to say, God, shine your light. Nothing is off limits. Open up all of it, Lord. We need to be willing to let God do for us what we were trying to do for our community the other night. Shine light. Shine light into darkness. Because when we do is when we draw close to God. When we do is when we're going to want to read the Word even more. When we do is when we're going to discover God even more. When we do is when we're going to realize how wretched we are even more. But also how much God loves us in our wretchedness and the lengths that He went to save us in our darkness. And when we discover that, the more we discover that, the more we embrace it, then our response is going to be along the lines of Josiah's, along the lines of Judah's. We're going to fall in line with recognizing God's law and pursuing God's love, and we're going to repent, we're going to follow God in every area of our life, in every area. What I really appreciate about Josiah is how zealously he did that. As God revealed, hey, here's where there's darkness. When he approached God on the basis of his word, when he repented, when God said, here's the area, and Josiah said, yeah, oh, you're right. That is the area. He immediately acted. He didn't leave it in the realm of an idea. He didn't leave it in the realm of the intellectual. He acted immediately, decisively, thoroughly, and immediately. And I maybe the reason I appreciate that is that I didn't when I was first saved. I didn't act decisively or immediately because no one told me that I needed to. I tried the whole self-discipleship thing. I don't recommend it. It's the longer road. I let God deal with the sin that brought me to my knees in the first place. I was done with that forever. But if I look back at other areas of my life, I realized that my response on other fronts was a whole lot of half measures. For example, I threw out all of, when I got saved, I threw out all of the open bottles of liquor in my house. And I left the unopened ones in the pantry. I wasn't planning on drinking them. I just, you know, was going to keep them around. I don't know why. It made sense at the time. I picked up all the porn out of my bedroom and out of the living room because, you know, if I'm going to be a Christian, I probably shouldn't have that lying around. So I put it in a box under the bed. Okay, why didn't I burn it? Or I don't know. Maybe I have a hard time getting back to the person I was then. Probably on some level I was saying, okay, I need that as backup in case the whole Jesus thing doesn't work out. And I could give you other examples of how not to live out repentance. I think we're better off looking at Josiah showing us the right way. Verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, the temple prostitutes, in other words, where women wove hangings for the wooden image. He brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, from one end of Judah to the other, in other words. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. So verse 9, we see there's a consequence of their sin. Priests were supposed to be priests at the temple. Those who decided, hey, I can be a priest at the high places. I can worship and lead worship services and sacrifices in places other than the temple. Joshua says, yeah, okay, you're disqualified for being a priest. You can still hang around, but you're not going to get to be a leader. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Topheth is the Hebrews a reference to drums or drumming. The name of this place was named after the loud drums that they would beat so that the cries of children being sacrificed to Molech would be drawn out. He defiled it. He said, yeah, you're not going to get to practice that abomination anymore. Verse 11, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord. And it's one of these, this is something that was somewhat mysterious until recently. It's been in the last couple decades that we've discovered artifacts commingling astrology, sun god, star god worship, and horses. Although you go back to Greek mythology and you see people riding chariots to the sun and so forth, so it shouldn't be that surprising. Verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, another site of star worship, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made. The king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Again, he's not just turning away from sin. He's putting barriers up. He's making it possible for people to return to that sin. He's destroying them utterly. Talked to a couple teens not long ago who were trying genuinely with a lot of youthful passion to remove ungodly influences from their life. For one, it was music. He said, I can't listen to the music I listened to when I was in the world anymore. It brings me to a bad place. For another one, it was gaming. He said, gaming takes me to a bad place. It takes me to a place of elevating self. It's all about a world where I can be master sergeant, or I can be the builder, or I can be the king, and I need to not play those games anymore. What's interesting is I had both conversations within a few days, and both it was the same story. The one says, I got rid of all of my music. The other says, I got rid of all of those games. And then a week later, they're both back talking to me. I'm back listening to my music. I'm back playing those games. I said, wait, you got rid of them. Didn't we just talk? Yeah, I took it off my computer, but you know, it was backed up in the cloud. So I just downloaded it again. That's not getting rid of it. That's not pulverizing it. That's putting it temporarily out of reach. That's not the example Josiah gives us. Verse 13, the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, where Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth the abomination of the Sidonians. This is when Solomon made a gift to his wives who worshiped foreign gods. Hey, you know what? We'll import altars and you can be able to worship foreign gods in the comfort and convenience of Judah. No, we're not going to do that anymore, Josiah said. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. I think this is the second or third time that idea has come up. Bones, dead bodies, both for Jews and for pagans, is something that's defiling. It's something that's unclean. So when we read that he's filling those places with the bones of men, he's making it in another way so that they'll never be used for false worship again. And you can track down verse 13, 14, this whole section. You can track down all of these specific instances of idolatry. We've read about all of them. This isn't the first mention of any of this false worship. And he's dealing with all of it. Verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar, so we're back up in the north now, both that altar and the high place, he broke it down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. He's dealing with the vestiges of false worship anywhere and everywhere. And the question, the application question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we being that thorough? Are we being that ruthless? Not just putting sin out of reach. Not just making it momentarily inconvenient. Because that often has the unintended consequence of driving it further into the darkness. It becomes something that we do in secret. It becomes the thing that we put up walls around and we don't admit to people. The example of Josiah puts the question right in front of us. Are we destroying sin? And are we defiling it in a way that makes it impossible for us to return to it? If we haven't, to the extent that we haven't, the answer isn't to try harder. Remember, we don't work our way to relationship. Relationship drives us to our good work. We need to look at destroying idolatry as the effect of our relationship with God. It's output, it's not input. It's effect, it's not cause. We do the things we do to get the things we want, right? And that's just what it is to be human. We do the things we do to get the things we want. So if we're not being ruthless with our sin, it must mean that we don't want to be. If we're not being ruthless with our sin, we haven't decided we're ready to be. How do we get to that point? It's not by doing different things. It's by wanting different things. How do we get to the point where we want to be as ruthless with sin as Josiah was? We do what Josiah did to get to that place. We rediscover God's word because this is light. And sunlight is the best disinfectant. We let God shine his light into our life through the lens of his word. And then we do the next thing that Josiah did. We ask God, how do I respond to what I just read? And we repent. And we respond. And to the extent that our response is incomplete or inadequate, we go back to God's word. And we ask God to show us how to respond. And we go out. And we, the whole time, we strangle, we suffocate, we ignore that voice in our head that's saying, what difference is it going to make? What does it really matter? I'm one guy. I'm one person. Whether I repent or not, whether I am ruthless with my sin or not, in the big scheme of things, what does it matter? No one I know outside church is a Christian. No one's interested when I share Christ. Our nation is so far gone. I don't think there's any hope for revival. So why bother? It's the wrong way of looking at it. Because our goal isn't to start a movement. Our goal is to love God. We're called to love God and out of that relationship, out of that love, to obey God and to serve God. And what happens after that is up to God. We do the things we do to get the things we want. Do we want revival? Sure, but we're not being ruthless with our sin to get revival or to have an impact. We're being ruthless with our sin. It's because it's what God has called us to do in response to the love that he's shown us. Verse 16, Josiah turned. He saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed the things which you've done against the altar of Bethel. What are they talking about? Flip back to 1 Kings 13. Go to 1 Kings 13. You're going back in time 300 years. 1 Kings 13, you're going back 300 years to the time of Jeroboam, the earliest days of the divided kingdom. And when we get there, we read 1 Kings 13, verse 1, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar." Remember the altar that he put up in Dan and Bethel so that people in the north wouldn't have to road trip to the temple in Jerusalem. "Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" Now go back to 2 Kings 23. We just read the fulfillment of that prophecy. A child, Josiah by name, he's 26 by now, shall be born to the house of David, and on you, talking about this altar, he's going to sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. That's what we just read in 2 Kings 23, verse 16. Burn the bones. This is one of several places in Scripture where Holy Spirit not only writes history in advance, but he gives us the name of the players in advance. Well, that's not my favorite part of the story. My favorite part of the story isn't Josiah fulfilling a 300-year-old prophecy in which he's named. My favorite part is the prophet. Verse 18, Josiah said, "Let him alone," the prophet. "Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria, who's another figure from 1 Kings 13. You can review that later. But back to the first sentence of verse 18. "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." Whose bones? The prophet's. I get that, but what's his name? We don't know. Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. And I love that. Holy Spirit doesn't tell us because it's not important. Which isn't the same as saying that he wasn't important. We're not all going to be like Josiah, used of God in some big, dramatic, large-scale way with stories written about us and songs sung about us. That doesn't mean we can't be used of God. Doesn't mean we won't be used of God, and it doesn't mean that what we do for God isn't important. We live in a capitalist economy, and that's dangerous because growing up here and living here, it's easy to bring that kind of thinking to our interaction with God. Tell me what I'm going to get, Lord, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Tell me the impact that I'm going to have. Tell me the scope. Tell me how big a splash it's going to make, and I'll tell you if repentance is worth it. What happens if Josiah thinks like that? What happens if the prophet in 1 Kings 13 thinks like that? And they could have, just like we do, but they didn't. They turned it around. Instead of saying to God, "God, give me the offer. Tell me what you're going to offer me and I'll decide what I'm willing to do." Instead, they both looked at God and they said, "God, I've seen what you have done. Tell me what you have for me to do in response. God, you have loved me. Tell me how to love you." Because when we look at it that way, no sacrifice seems too great, does it? And the thing that God asks us to do might not even seem like much of a sacrifice. It might seem very straightforward. It might seem boring. It's possible the prophet of 1 Kings 13 thought so. Because that wasn't the most dramatic ministry of his lifetime. I can imagine being that guy saying, "How come I don't get to be Elijah? Calling down fire from heaven. Now that's a ministry." But what does it mean to Josiah to arrive in Bethel and discover that he was fulfilling prophecy because some nameless prophet was faithful 300 years earlier? What did it mean to Josiah to hear those words? What did it mean to Judah? What does it mean to you and I today, centuries later, reading about this, realizing that God moves in ways, he intersects paths and plans, and nothing that God ordains is small when we see it from perspective of history. You know, I've mentored many young men over the years. It's one of the great joys of my life. One of them asked me recently, is it arrogant, is it presumptuous for me to think that God might have saved me for something big? He was meditating on the depths of depravity into which he'd fallen before God saved him. And he said, when I think about the sin that Jesus had to bear to redeem me, is it possible that God's plans for me are somehow in proportion to that? And my answer was, yeah, it's not presumptuous. It's not arrogant to think that God might have saved you for something important, because there's nothing unimportant in God's kingdom. There's nothing casual in God's economy. God has saved you, him, me, all of us. He's got something important for each of us. Something that he's prepared uniquely and specifically for you to walk in and for me to walk in. And what that looks like is going to vary. For some people, it's going to be dramatic. For some people, they're going to be Chuck Smith and pioneer a church movement and help pioneer contemporary Christian music and quite possibly baptize more people than anyone else who's ever lived. Seriously, who's baptized more people than Chuck Smith? I can't, there might be someone, I can't think of who it is. Some are going to have huge ministry. Some are going to have subtle ministry and their names are going to be forgotten. Have you ever heard the name Edward Kimball? Some of you have because you know the story. Most of us haven't. I had to look it up because I couldn't remember it and I knew the story. Edward Kimball was a layperson. He was a Sunday school teacher, volunteer, who summoned up the nerve one day to witness to a shoe salesman who happened to be named Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody goes over to England and influences a guy named F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer influences J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman helps bring to the Lord a baseball player named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday has an impact on a guy named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham leads Billy Graham to the Lord. It doesn't matter, though, whether you or I are called to be the next Billy Graham or the next Edward Kimball. I had to look again to see what the guy's name was. We're not going to do either one. We won't get to do either one without revival. Not national revival or international revival, personal revival. The personal revival that starts with a desire to worship, but doesn't stop there. It continues with a desire for God's word, but it doesn't stop there. It continues with actually reading and absorbing God's word, but it doesn't stop there. It continues with responding to God's word, but it doesn't stop there. It continues with repenting and obeying God's word, and it doesn't stop there. It continues, and it goes all the way back to the beginning with desiring to worship and reading and repenting and responding. And goes back again to desire to worship and read and repent and respond. And it keeps going. That's revival. I told the young man that I was talking to, I'm probably not going to get to be a Chuck Smith. I hope I get to be an Edward Kimball. And I told this young man, and I'm hoping that one of you guys or all of you guys go on to be Moody's and Myers and Chapman's and Sundays and Graham's. I hope that all of them have an impact on this world that far exceeds anything that I've been able to do. But here's the thing, none of us here on a Wednesday night, none of us are going to get to be any of those guys. None of us are going to do any of those things. None of us are going to do the thing that God has uniquely, specifically prepared for us if we don't do what they did, which is repent of our sin and seek God with all of our hearts and keep doing it. Lord, easy words to say, hard words to live, but we see that it's possible. Josiah did it, and he did it without the benefit of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling continually in him. He did it just by reading in your word that it was right and determining in his heart that if it was right, that you would make it possible. And so, Lord, this evening, we see in your word, we see in Josiah's example what is right. And we know because we've seen in our own lives, we've seen in the lives of people around us, we've seen in the history of the church We see that you desire revival. And we just need to avail ourselves of that. We just need to decide to follow you wherever you lead, to pick up whatever it is you ask us to pick up, to lay down whatever it is you ask us to walk away from, and then to destroy it, obliterate it, pulverize it. Lord, we thank you that you don't grow weary in well-doing. We thank you that your mercy is new every morning and that your Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict us of sin. Lord, please don't stop. And we know that you won't. We thank you that you don't give up on us. And we ask you to speak loudly and clearly. We're thick and we're slow and we're selfish. Lord, lead us in the way that we should go. And thank you that you promise that you'll give us the strength and boldness to obey.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.